from my youth, I have heard brethren lead prayer and include in our petitions thanksgiving that we're able to meet together, and also include the thought that help us not ever take this for granted. And it has occurred to me that we're in a situation that indeed helps us not to take this for granted. It's easy to take us for granted. And yet the fact that we're able to meet consistently right now with the Lord's help and His provisions on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings, to me is a great blessing. And I don't take that for granted. I'm so thankful to see all of you here. We're one body, and we partake of one bread. We drink of one cup. That cup that was poured out for many for remission of sins. Blessed be the tie that binds. And how wonderful that we can come together to break bread. And as Brother Twilley said, that's really central to our coming together on the first day of the week. The church can meet on other days. It's authorized to meet on other days to engage in other activities of worship. But there's a day in Scripture called the Lord's Day, Revelation 1 and verse 10. And that day on which the Lord was raised from the dead is the day, Acts 20 and verse 7, that disciples come together to break bread. And so I don't take that for granted. If you got the email last evening, and I trust you did, I mentioned in that we're going to be looking at the book of Hosea. I know that Hank must have seen that because as I entitled the lesson, Hosea, God's Unfathomable Love, he selected songs that feature the love of God. I appreciate that. And that's really what we see featured in this book. I raised the question in the email I sent yesterday, is there a stranger marriage in all the Bible than that of Hosea and his wife Gomer? Is there a marriage more painful in the Bible than what Hosea had? Was there ever a marriage when forgiveness was less deserved or more graciously given than that which Hosea extended to Gomer? And so we turn to the book of Hosea this morning, noticing in particular some lessons we draw from the first three chapters as well as selected verses elsewhere in the book and other related passages. I would say this, that when the word of the Lord began to speak, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea in chapter 1 and verse 2, and so this is saying when he first called Hosea to the prophetic office, it says when he began to speak to him. So here's the first message. Here's what he said when he began to speak to him. He says in verse 2, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. And so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the passage continues. I do think that to set the stage for this, that what we're doing is, Hebrew is a very concise language. And oftentimes in narrating the account, in narrating the history, it gets to the point. It gets to the bottom line, so to speak. And so this is the situation Hosea would have. This is the kind of person Gomer would be. But years ago, I was privileged to sit at the feet of Homer Haley to study the prophets. And he made this point that I've never thought was, studying it and making my own, I never thought it was something that I could disprove, the logic of it. What he said was that this should be understood, the instructions to marry a woman of harlotry, a daughter of the age, one brought up under the influence of idolatry, one in whose character would have been planted the seeds of immorality, but not one who was unchaste at the time he married her. Haley's reasoning was this, among other things, and that is to say that the idea is God espoused Israel to himself, not as someone who's guilty of harlotry and idolatry, but when you go to the beginning of that covenant relationship, and the people lifted up their hands and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and agreed to the covenant that God was extending to them in the Ten Commandments and other laws, Exodus 20 through 24 narrates that. God is entering into a covenant relationship with the analogy that is in the Bible itself of marriage, but he's not marrying an immoral. There's purity. Here's a fresh start. But Israel quickly turned aside to idolatry. Israel turned aside and became unfaithful to the Lord. So to construct a parallel, you could not have Hosea marrying somebody that's already immoral when he marries her. But the idea is, this is what's going to happen. This is the result of her choices, as well as the environment that she's in, was all conducive to that. So what I would suggest with that is, you study that, see if you think that would be true, and go from there. So what we have then is, you have this marriage that takes place. Initially, in verse 3, the text says she conceived and bore him a son, but that language changes with subsequent children. In verse 6 of chapter 1, it does not say she bore him a son or daughter. It says she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the name was given Lo-Ruhamah. I will no longer have mercy, no mercy. And then in verse 8, again, it doesn't say she bore him a son. She conceived and bore a son. And here, very plainly, the name is given Lo-Ami, not my people. This was not Hosea's son. The children of his wife are no longer his children. And this isn't something that was just done once, but repeatedly on Gomer's part. And so the point is reached that for that reason, she is put away. She's put away. Going to die suddenly, and you can't mourn for her. You keep reading the chapter, and the text says, she died that evening, and I did as the Lord said. Then you read God's instruction to Jeremiah, chapter 16, verse 1 and following, when he says, you are not to take a wife from these people. And here's a man that had no home he could go home to at the end of the day, no supportive family. He had no family. He had to be all alone as far as that aspect of life is concerned. God had a reason for what he's telling these men to do, but I'm just saying it's instructive to learn. These men were so faithful to speak the word of the Lord and to do what he said under such adverse circumstances. But as I say, you have to admit, this is strange. What is God getting at? Why would he ask Hosea to go through something that would be so painful and hurtful as Hosea experienced? And what you see from the book itself, the points God will make about that is, this is what God is experiencing. We'll look at some passages. But God had betrothed Israel unto himself. He had entered into covenant relationship with her. He had become Israel's husband for her to go astray from him. And in committing idolatry, you really have spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication taking place, but also you had literal fornication taking place, because the eating of things sacrificed to idols and committing fornication, that's part and parcel to the idolatrous package. And God would put Israel away. Though in the time of Hosea, and it's important to see this, this was a time of prosperity. I didn't go through all the kings that are mentioned in the first chapter. It's helpful because that's the background where Hosea is prophesying. But on that last part, the last king he mentions, when he says, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, that's chapter 1, verse 1. In our study of the kings, for our convenience, we call him Jeroboam the second, so we don't confuse him with Jeroboam the first. But from the kings, 2 Kings chapter 15 especially is the background, we see here's a time of great prosperity. Here it is that in the days of Jeroboam II, the territory is restored all the way down to Eilat in the south at the Red Sea, all the way up to Syria, and on the eastern side of the Jordan. Boy, the stocks were up. It's a time of great prosperity and wealth. And the people wanted the stocks to be up. They wanted the wealth, but they wanted nothing to do with the God from whom all the blessings flowed. They were adulterers. They were committing whoredom against God all the while He's bestowing blessings. Who gives you these blessings? Baal gives us these blessings. The gods we worship give us these blessings. So God had to put Israel away because of that. That's what we call the captivity. But like Hosea, who took Gomer back, there's going to be the return from captivity. But that doesn't exhaust the promise of bringing her back, because the text spoke about the latter days in the closing part of chapter 3. And in the New Testament itself, we have verses specifically quoted from Hosea that show the fulfillment of what he has in mind. So that's my overview of those first three chapters. Let's look again at a few passages to nail these things down. And what I want to do then is to see New Testament fulfillment and then close with some application that we need to make to ourselves. I guess among the many passages, Isaiah chapter 54 is such a good one to just come out and say this point. Isaiah 54 and verse 5 says, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of all the earth." So, that makes it plain, doesn't it? And this and other passages speak of that special covenant relationship that God was the husband to Israel. But we turn to the prophet Hosea, which speaks of Israel's spiritual adultery. Notice in the latter part, chapter 1 and verse 2, "The land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. Verse 2. "Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts." And so this is speaking of Israel. Again, this is true spiritually. Unfortunately, it was also true physically. In verse 4, what about the children of Israel? Aren't they the children of God? And here's God speaking. Chapter 2 and verse 4, just as Hosea named the daughter Lo-Ruhamah. Chapter 2, verse 4, "I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry," you see. So, they're not God's children. They're the children of harlotry. Verse 5, "Their mother has played the harlot. She who has conceived them has done shamefully." I mentioned a while ago the wonderful blessings that the people were enjoying of a material nature. But look at chapter 2, verse 8, to reinforce what we said earlier about their ingratitude to God. Chapter 2, verse 8, "For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal." Don't you see the irony of that? God is just showering blessings upon them and saying, "Look at what I can do. Look what I want to do for you." And so they're saying, "Thank you, Baal." They're bowing before their idols that they have made. And because of that, chapter 2 says in verse 13, "I will punish her for the Baals to whom she burned incense." So again, that punishment, that's like Hosea's divorce, putting away Gomer. God would put away Israel. Chapter 4, sometime read verse 10 to the end of the chapter, and you'll just see that word harlotry used almost in every verse. I'm not going to read it all. 4, in chapter 4, verse 10, "They shall eat and not have enough, but they shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they've ceased obeying the Lord. And so it just continues in verse 18. They commit harlotry continually. Now, and that's not all the verses. That's just all I'm going to read for now. But I wanted to go to another passage, a related passage, by another prophet on down in time, and that is the prophet Ezekiel. Look with me to Ezekiel. Just turn back a few pages and you'll immediately see Ezekiel. If you're already at Hosea, go backward, you'll find Ezekiel. And when you turn to Ezekiel chapter 6, I just wanted to read three verses so that another prophet tells you what's going on in God's heart when his people are committing spiritual lewdness and fornication. Ezekiel 6. Verse 6 and 7 speak of the punishment that would be there because of their idolatry. But I'm dropping down to verse 8. Yet I will leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you're scattered among the countries. That's the captivity. Now look at verse 9. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they're carried captive. Listen, please. Because I was crushed by their idolatrous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. In my study of other religions, and in my study of mythology, and various ancient gods that men have worshipped, you see all kinds of ideas, false ideas about God. But one idea is that God is impassionate, that even if you have God as creator, the concept with a lot of people of God is that then he has nothing to do with his creation. It doesn't do any good to pray. Nothing can change. It's just, they don't care. They're not moved one way or the other. That's not true. God says, I was crushed. The New American Standard on that passage, some of you have that. How I have been hurt by their adulterous heart. The ESV, do some of you have that? I have been broken. The NET, they will realize how I was crushed by their unfaithful heart. The NIV, now I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts. See, that's welcome to Hosea's world. And with a bleeding heart and tear-dimmed eyes, Hosea said, I get it. I understand, Lord. So he wasn't detached from his subject. This was a man that when he preached, he was passionate about it. When he told people what their sin was doing against the God of heaven, that was his world. He lived that. And essentially, at this time of great prosperity, God said, I need me a man who will understand what I'm going through and will communicate that to the people for me. That's why we have the prophet Hosea. I mentioned a while ago, after the period of putting away, the third chapter, which is so brief, talks about Hosea being told to buy her back, and he does that. There's restoration. She doesn't deserve that. What that is showing is God's faithful love. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, the text says, if we are unfaithful, he is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Indeed, the love of God is what we're seeing here. We just sang it. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the sky a parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's what you see in Hosea. God's amazing love. God's unfathomable love. Unfathomable love. No wonder Paul told the Ephesians, on bended knee I'm praying for you to know the love of God. Its height, its depth, its width, its length. To know the love of God which passes understanding. We do need to include in our lesson New Testament fulfillment of the prophecy of Hosea. Just a couple of passages here. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, verse 9 and 10, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, lo ami, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, lo ruhama, but now have obtained mercy. They were Jezreel, they were scattered, but now in Christ they've been brought back. And that point is made also in Romans 9, verse 26. The church, the language of the church, the bride of Christ, that's found in Ephesians 5, where husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He quoted, Paul did, from Genesis 2, verse 24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And then he went on to say in Ephesians 5, this mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and the church. That's the spiritual relationship that the church has with Christ. The closing verses of the Bible, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, I wanted to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And so the matter of holiness, the matter of not breaking our covenant, our marital covenant, that prophecy of Isaiah that says your name shall be Beulah. We sing about Beulah land. Do you know what the word means? The word means married. The idea is married to the Lord. Well, let's wrap this up. What effect should Hosea's love have had upon Gomer? We know what it should have done. She should have been so grateful. The fact that the Lord has been so patient with us and he loves us so much, how should we respond to the love of God? Is it not right that we should live for him who died for us and present ourselves as living sacrifices? Thank God for his love for us. I mentioned Hosea had to pay a price for her redemption. A high cost was paid for our redemption. We talked about that last Sunday in Ephesians 1 verse 3, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Thank God for his sacrifice and for not giving up on us. Could I ask you another question? God says, I was crushed by their idolatrous heart. Have you considered the pain that your sin causes God? Have I considered the pain that my sin causes God? And when we do that, it'll help us if someone sins against us and asks for our forgiveness, because we know we're forgiven by the mercy of God. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised. Promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon. Pardon for you and for me. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, forever and ever. Let all the people say amen. Hank has selected a wonderful invitation song to follow on the heels of this lesson. Come to Jesus, he will save you, though your sins as crimson glow. If you give your heart to Jesus, he will make them white as snow, as we stand and sing.